Amen. This evening we continue in our series in the book of Judges, a book traditionally attributed to Samuel, a book that chronicles Israel's unfaithfulness and God's continual faithfulness to his covenant and his redemptive purposes. Our reading this evening is Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have given us all Holy Scripture for our learning. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words to be recorded, that you would grant us clarity of mind and openness of heart that we might rightly hear your word, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, that by patience and the comfort of your word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in Jesus your Son, and which you have called us as your ambassadors, your sent ones, to offer freely to others with compassion and grace. Through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. The beginning of the book of Judges is certainly an ominous one. One study Bible calls it a prelude to apostasy. Makes you want to keep reading, doesn't it? Not really a great teaser for what's to come. But chapter 1 told of Israel's half-hearted devotion to God and partial conquering of the land. Now chapter 2 tells of the Lord's chastisement of his unfaithful people. The angel of the Lord, likely a theophany or appearance of God himself, very likely here the pre-incarnate Son of God, spoke words that brought Israel to tears. The place where it happened was called Bakkum, which means weepers. The people were definitely sorrowful as they learned what was going to happen to them. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." It seems that Israel's weeping here at Bakkum was a mix of these two types of sorrow. Some genuine sorrow that leads to repentance and life and freedom, but then also mixed in, and this increasingly became the case over the next three centuries of Israel's history, worldly sorrow, sorry, being sorry that you got caught, and sorry for the consequences, that a sorrow that leads more to more death and bondage and misery rather than freedom and life in the Lord's service, which is true and lasting freedom. Israel's disobedience and unrepentance provoked the Lord to anger, given all that he had done for them. But amazingly, our God was also moved to pity as he considered the pathetic plight of his sinful people. He didn't just say, "Well, you know, you've made your bed, Israel, now you're just going to have to sleep in it." No, he said, "All right, I'm going to have pity on my people once again, and then once again, and again, and again." So let's consider those two themes and what they have to teach us today under two headings. First, the Lord God who is provoked to anger, and second, the God who is moved to pity. And remember, that's the same God we're talking about. In the first place, the God who is provoked to anger. The messenger of the Lord reminded the people at Bakkum that he had brought them up from Egypt and brought them into the land of promise. He had kept his covenant with them, and he called them to keep covenant with him. Not the people of Canaan, not the gods of Canaan, but with the living God, the true God who had redeemed them. They were to wipe out the people and tear down their altars to their false gods. But Israel disobeyed his voice. Notice God's question to them at the end of verse 2. "What is this you have done?" What is this you have done? It's one of those questions that you don't want God asking you. You know, you didn't want your mama asking you that question either. But you certainly don't want God asking you that question. What have you done? done. It's like in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, when God called to Adam, "Where are you?" And then, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the one tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam's response, of course, was classic. "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." In other words, it's her fault. Really, ultimately, it's your fault because you gave her to me. The blame shifting began right there and it's never stopped. Human nature on full display right after the fall. Then God asked Eve the exact same question. The exact same question he asked the Israelites here in Judges chapter 2. It's the exact same question. It's amazing. He asked Eve, "What is this you have done?" And she blamed the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So it's another one of those, "What have you done?" moments. After I made you, after I've taken such good care of you, blessed you beyond compare, not treated you, Israel, as your sins deserve, but time and time again have been gracious to you, why have you gone and done this thing? It reminds me also of Galatians 3, where St. Paul asks the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you?" In other words, why are you turning from Jesus and his grace and full salvation and pardon and freedom in him to works righteousness, self-salvation, and legalism? Why are you putting back on yourself the very burdens that Jesus had removed from you through the gospel? Why have you done this? Why turn from the real thing to a cheap imitation? Paul had said in Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. That is what the angel of the Lord was communicating to the wayward Israelites at Bochim. "I am astonished and I am angry that you have turned from me to serve false gods, which cannot save you, cannot satisfy your soul, and who don't love you and have not redeemed you." Joshua and the elders who labored with him had served the true God, the Lord, but the next generation did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. They had been told about it, but they had chosen to forget it. So they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served other gods, including the Baals. Baal was the supreme god of the Canaanites, the head of the Canaanite pantheon, like Zeus was the head of the Greek pantheon. The reason why the plural term Baals was used was because there were various versions or iterations of Baal and Baal worship in the different parts of Canaan. So there was a Baal of Peor and a Baal of Hermon and so on. These various Baals took on the characteristics of guess whom? The people who lived in the region who worshipped those Baals. That particular Baal. It's been said that God made man in his own image and that man has been returning the favor ever since. So wherever a certain Baal was worshipped, he reflected the wishes and the characteristics of the people where that particular Baal was worshipped. The same was true for the Ashtaroth, which is plural for Ashtoreth, a Canaanite goddess of fertility. The people of each region made Baals and Ashtaroth in their own image. The Israelites were called to worship the God who had made them in his image and thus worship him the way that he decreed. And yet they got mixed up in all that Canaanite worship. God's anger was rightly kindled. He had saved them from Egypt for the express purpose of freeing them up to worship Him, to know Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. He, remember all those festivals? We have a festive God. He called them into that happy relationship and the cycle of those festivals, celebrating His redemptive work on their behalf. And they were turning away from that to the false, empty, ensnaring, death-bringing gods of the Canaanites. He had proven Himself over and over to be superior to the gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Why would His people turn their backs on Him and embrace these false gods? Why would they repeatedly commit spiritual adultery and, as our passage put it, whore after other gods? Why would they be a people marked by ingratitude and pessimism and unbelief rather than perpetual thanksgiving and the bold faith of Joshua and Caleb and praise and devotion to the Lord because of His great love for them? Why? Well, because that's the nature of sin. Unrepented of, it leads us to do sad, heartbreaking, life-shattering, stupid things. And it rightly angers God. In the case of the Israelites, He gave them over to plunderers and foreign masters. They literally experienced the slavery of idolatry. The Lord was against them rather than for them when they sought to do battle in their unrepentant state. The Lord stopped driving out their enemies from the land so that they would be thorns and snares to Israel. God was provoked to anger, righteous anger, holy indignation against Israel's sin. But, and this is really what sets the true God apart from all others, this is what makes Him unique. He's righteously angry at sin, but, as our passage says, He was also moved to pity towards sinners. In their distress and groaning, God was moved to pity them. They were still His image bearers and still His covenant people. He had made them, redeemed them, and promised good to them. So He did not utterly forsake them. It's quite remarkable, really. They were forsaking Him right and left, but He did not forsake them. That's the kind of God we have. He repeatedly raised up judges or deliverers for them to save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Israel would sin, provoking God to righteous anger and chastisement. Then they would groan to Him, and God would have pity on them and raise up a deliverer for them. They would find relief through that deliverer, and then they would forget Him and return to their sinful ways, provoking Him to anger and then pity and so on. That was the cycle of Israel's relationship with God for 300 years. And it is instructive for us. Let me mention three ways it is. First, we should not take for granted God's grace toward us. Wasn't that Israel's problem, ultimately? In the wilderness and in Canaan, God was so very gracious to them. But they kept taking Him and His grace for granted. They kept being ungrateful. That's what they were marked by. Ingratitude. They kept turning their back, therefore, upon the God who had redeemed them. One generation becoming more corrupt and stubborn than the one before. So seeing Israel here can in many ways be a mirror into our own hearts of ingratitude. And so let us ask the Holy Spirit to grant us repentance for taking God for granted, taking His grace for granted. And let us ask Him to help us give thanks for it, be in awe of it, live in amazement because of it, of what He is doing. You know, Christians should be the least complaining people on the planet. We should be the most optimistic people on the planet, biblically optimistic, saying with David, I believe I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And when God does amazing things, again, as He did this past Friday with the overturning of Roe v. Wade, for which Christians for 5 decades have been praying and working towards in various ways, using time, talent, and treasure, for that very thing, to not give thanks for that, to not be on our faces before God praising Him for that, but rather going on to the next thing and to complain about. We should be ashamed of ourselves. God is at work. God is doing great things. He calls us to get in on the action and to give thanks for it and to believe He's going to do more of it. He calls us to have eyes to see that He is at work, and hearts that believe and feet that obey, that He might work even through us to continue His good work. So don't take His grace for granted. Don't take the victories that He gives for granted. Rather, give thanks for them and pray and work to see more. Second, we should have a righteous anger against sin. Part of being godly is having a righteous anger against sin. God is not apathetic, and thus we shouldn't be either. We should have righteous indignation about what God has righteous indignation about. And third, we should be moved to pity towards those who are ensnared by sin. We should remember how God is revealed in Judges chapter 2. Angry at sin, compassionate towards sinners. He didn't dismiss their sin. He didn't wink at it or sweep it under the rug. He chastised them for it. He chastened them for it. He disciplined them for it. But He also reached out to them with grace. I mean, the discipline was a form of grace, the thorns and the difficulties, those difficult providences. You know, Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I take heed to your law. They were opportunities for repentance. But He reached out to them with grace in very clearly gracious ways, affording them opportunity after opportunity to be delivered from their sin and to return to Him and experience the kind of thing you see in the parable of the prodigal son, the joy, the festivities of reconciliation to God. And this God, of course, is ultimately revealed in Jesus. The Jesus who drove out the money changers from the temple, who overturned the tables there, drove them out with a whip, angry at sin. But that's the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem and said in Matthew 23, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The Jesus who often rebuked the religious leaders who were plotting his death, as we've seen it start ratcheting up, right, in the gospel according to Luke. He often rebuked them, those who were plotting his death. It's the same Jesus who said to them in John 5:34, I say these things to you that you may be saved. What an amazing person is Jesus. He's saying things to those who were plotting his death so that they could be saved. And what did he pray from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. On that cross, in the words of Psalm 85:10, steadfast love and faithfulness met, righteousness and peace kissed each other. God's anger towards sin and his pity towards sinners were satisfied in the death of his son. And we are called to model that to the world. Sure, that's one of the hardest things that God has given us to do, but we're called to model that combination of righteous indignation against sin, including our own, but righteous indignation against sin, and those forces that seek to destroy the church and destroy souls, the kingdom of darkness, knowing that we're ultimately not waging war against flesh and blood, but against all those who are seeking to oppose God's purposes and the beauty that he has created, righteous indignation towards sin, and yet love, pity, and compassion towards sinners. Wouldn't it be much easier just to pick one of the two? I'll just be angry and condemning and denounce everyone. Some days I feel like that. You know, let's start the first church of the denunciation. No one welcome, you know. But that's not what we're called to. But neither are we called to just say, well, I'm just going to condone and affirm everything and everybody and everything they're doing. God calls us to the difficult task of standing against forces of darkness while showing compassion to those who are ensnared by them. We are called to stand against the abortion industry while showing compassion to those who are caught up in it. We are called to stand against and speak the truth in contradistinction to an increasingly aggressive LGBTQ movement, while showing compassion to those who are deceived by it and ensnared in it. Remembering that every human being, no matter what they've done or what they're doing, every human being is an image bearer of God, in need of God's redeeming love in Christ. We must remember, in the words of Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners in rebellion against him, Christ died for us. In the words we sang this morning, let us love the Lord who bought us. I love this. Pitied us when enemies, pitied us when we were his enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. If God had not pitied you while you were still his enemy, you would not now be his friend. Standing for righteousness and having pity towards those who stand against God and his purposes is not easy, but it is our gospel calling in Christ. Let us rely on the Holy Spirit to live out that calling in our daily lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.